There was a news story that grabbed my attention recently. It was a news story about a judge in the Chicago area, and this judge oversaw a trial. It was just a bench trial, not a jury trial, and it was a sexual assault case of a young man at a graduation party, and the judge found him guilty. And as a result of that, then he was going to face sentencing. Well, this was the same judge that was going to levy the sentence against this young man. And there were some mandatory sentencing guidelines around that. But when it came to sentencing time, the judge let him go, completely let him go free. How do you think people responded? Do you think people responded like, wow, that judge is amazing. He is so loving and so kind and so compassionate. I love him. No, not at all. People were outraged because it's his job to uphold justice. You do the crime, you do the time. And people wanted justice. You are not a good judge if you don't uphold justice. I want you to take that mindset into your view of God. How do you view God as a judge? How do you view him and his justice? What would you think about God if he took people that were guilty and he just let them go free? Would he be a good God? I want us to look at a text of scripture from, we looked at this at the very beginning of our Romans series, but I want us to go back there to Exodus 34. This is a very important text. This is a text where God introduces himself to Moses. And as he introduces himself to Moses, he wants Moses to understand who he is and what he's like. What is his character? And one of the reasons this is such an important scripture is that it is the scripture that is the most quoted by other scripture. There are many times authors in other parts of the Bible look back to what I'm going to read to you right now to quote it because it is that important. Here's what's written in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And he," that's God, "he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, it says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" So my question is kind of like what is it? Like, is it this God that is loving and compassionate and forgiving? Or is it this God that is willing to maintain justice? He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Here's what you've got to hear. This God that is kind and compassionate, that is full of sacrificial love, is also a God that is full of holy anger against evil. And if we try to create a picture of God that doesn't contain both of those realities, a God that is incredibly loving and a God that is incredibly just, we are entering a distortion into our view of God. Our view of God has an aberration that isn't who the real God is. I want you to think about it in terms of parents. When you think about these two kinds of aspects as we think about God. On one side, you can have this like incredibly abusive parent that is overbearing all the time. They're constantly demanding that their kids perform and their kids can never measure up. A demanding, wrathful, angry parent that doesn't show love. When I was writing this, I actually had this memory that came back to me of being at one of my son's football practices when he was probably just like in middle school. And there was a dad that was beside me that was watching this practice. And his son was by far the best player on the field, in my opinion. But that dad sat there screaming at his son, calling out everything that he did wrong. And then at one point, his dad turned and looked at me and said, "That kid is embarrassing me." And I remember thinking, you are destroying that young man, if that's your heart toward him. that he can't measure up and he is embarrassing to you. Sometimes we have that kind of a picture of who God is, mean and demanding and wrathful. We can never measure up. But sometimes on the other side, we can have this view of God that is just like the permissive parent, that there's absolutely no limits. Like, these kids, they're just my buddy. They're my friend. I'm not gonna give them guidance. I'm not gonna confront them. They're just my friends. Those two kinds, those two pictures of God do not exist. Neither of those are good parents. Because you would say both of those kinds of parents, whether they're wrathful and angry or they're completely permissive, both of them are unloving to their kids, and both of them are destructive to their kids. But sometimes we can kind of create these two different kinds of pictures of God. Some of you may have a picture of God that he is just all loving, and he doesn't really care about my sin. He's kind of indifferent toward my sin. He's kind of an anything goes God. But some of you, on the other hand, your picture of God is like that angry parent on the sideline. He is wrathful and he's frustrated and he's constantly just thinking, you embarrass me. And you've just got to understand, if that is your view of God, you will be crushed. You will be despairing. And maybe if you're not crushed and despairing, you might just be angry or defiant, because that kind of feeling toward God, that kind of fear of who God is, never produces the kind of love that God wants us to have toward him in our life. So what is it? Is God this compassionate, forgiving God? Is he a God of justice? That's what the book of Romans is gonna help us to understand today. Because when we go back to where we've been walking along through the book of Romans, for almost six sermons, we talked about the bad news. The bad news, the reality that all of us, before a holy God, it doesn't matter who you are or who I am, every one of us stands before a holy God guilty and deserving of his punishment, deserving of his wrath, deserving of his justice. But then last week, I stood up here and I talked about this reality that there's a righteousness that is revealed from heaven. This idea that God gives us a righteousness. And by that righteousness, I mean, he gives us a resume. It's not that we need to produce a resume for God that makes us acceptable to him, but in Christ, we actually get the resume of Jesus. It's when God looks at us that he sees Christ. And the phrase that we talked about from a couple of verses earlier is that phrase that we are justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we are justified freely by his grace? Here's the question that I think we've got to answer today is, how would it be possible for there to be a righteous and holy God? How is it that he can declare the unrighteous? And when I say unrighteous, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about every person that lives on the planet. How is it possible for a righteous God to declare the unrighteous to be righteous? How can he do that without compromising his righteousness or condoning our unrighteousness? The question I'm asking is could God be like that judge that's just letting people off? Is he not good to not punish the guilty? That's what Paul wants us to understand, is how in the world can God do that and still be a good God? Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 25. It says, God presented Christ as a what? A sacrifice of atonement. That's the phrase I want to be in your mind today. What is the sacrifice of atonement? Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies or makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. Paul wants us to understand, how can God be just and the one who justifies or makes righteous the unrighteous? That phrase, sacrifice of atonement, we need to understand that. But here's a thing that you need to understand about how we study the Bible. There's so many times I hear people talk about, well, I just read the Bible and I just try to figure out, what does it mean to me? What we need to do when we read the Bible is not just figure out, what does it mean to me? We need to understand, what did Paul mean to his people that he was writing to? What was it that they would have understood by his writing? And here's what we need to get a hold of, is when he uses that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, there is gonna be an incredible amount of pictures that come into their mind because of their understanding of the Old Testament, his Jewish audience and his Gentile audience that were followers of Jesus. They had an understanding of the Old Testament. When Paul used that phrase, what they would immediately think of is the Old Testament book of Leviticus. They would think back to Leviticus chapter 16, called the Day of Atonement. Sometimes we call it Yom Kippur. That's what Jewish people call it, Yom Kippur. The idea of a Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16. And if I were to kind of just give you the broad strokes of what was happening in Leviticus 16, this was the place where annually the high priest would come once a year and he would bring two goats and they would cast lots to decide which one of these goats was gonna give its life to sacrifice for the sins of the people that year. They cast lots, it would kind of be like us flipping a coin, but to the Jewish people, it was like, we are giving this to God. He is gonna be the one who decides what goat lives and what goat is sacrificed for the sin of the people. And they would do this every year. And I want you to look at this picture. This is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. What the high priest would do is he would take the blood of that goat and he would sprinkle it in that middle place between where the cherubim's wings are outstretched over. And that place in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. It was this place where God's wrath for the sins of the people was satisfied for that year. God's wrath, his hatred, his justice, his anger toward evil and sin was appeased because blood was shed. And that sacrificial rite symbolized the satisfaction of God's holy wrath against sin by means of death. It required death. And so the readers of the book of Romans, they would understand that this is something that the high priest did year after year, decade after decade, century after century, every year, taking to God blood to appease his wrath. That's the picture that you need to have in your mind as we step back in to the book of Romans, because that's the picture that Paul's audience would have in their mind. And so when Paul uses that term, that Christ became the sacrifice of atonement, they're realizing that he was the one that shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God. And you remember back from Romans chapter 1, where we talked about the wrath of God. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it's talked about the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness. And God was giving people over as they walked away from him, giving them over to wickedness. God is a God of wrath, and his wrath must be satisfied. And maybe just for clarity as well, I just want to define, when I say wrath, what I mean is God's righteous, meaning it is holy and perfect and true. It's his righteous and settled. And when I say settled, I mean that it's controlled. He's not just flying off the handle. It is his righteous, settled opposition in this world to sin and evil. It's because God is a God who is just. And so what Paul is trying to say is that when we look at this reality that God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement, he is saying that the public crucifixion of Jesus and the public shedding of his blood was the Day of Atonement. One time for all time to cover the sin of all people. God's wrath is fulfilled in the shedding of Christ's blood. And what happened on that crucifixion, on that day, it fulfilled two requirements. One, I already said, on that atonement of Christ, it satisfied the wrath of God, which demanded justice for the sinfulness of humanity. But Paul also says, he talks about the sins committed beforehand that went unpunished. What is he talking about? Romans 3:25, at the very end, he says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, meaning his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Maybe you've asked that question. Well, if Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin that paid for our sin, what about the people that came before? The idea is that this Day of Atonement, year after year, they would pay annually for the sins of the people, but it didn't actually take away the sins of the people. This is kind of a crude example, but imagine that it's almost like a credit card. Like we are paying on this with this goat's blood, but it isn't actually paying for it. It just pays for another year. And then the next year on the Day of Atonement, it pays for another year. But down the road, there will be a day when there is an accounting, when those sins will need to be paid for. And that's what Paul wants his Jewish audience to understand. This was the Day of Atonement. All those sins beforehand were left unpunished, but this was Christ's life once for all time, an infinite life, the life of God given for the infinite sin of a bunch of finite people. All the time when they were sacrificing those goats, it was always pointing forward to Christ. Those weren't forgiving sins. It was just a placeholder to remind people that there would be a day once when God would pay for the sin once and for all. And this is what the writer of Hebrews helps us understand in much more clear detail. Like, if I could encourage you, read all of Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, but I just want to read kind of the punchline of that from Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. It says, and by that will, and that will, talking about the will of God, this was his plan from all along, from all of eternity past, this was his plan. And by that will, we have been made holy. Holy is another word talking about that idea that we have righteousness. We are justified. We are validated. We are given the resume of Christ. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all people. And then he makes the contrast. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again, talking about that high priest that would, on the Day of Atonement, every year, again and again, he offered the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect. He has made holy. He has made righteous. He has made justified forever those who are being made holy. Last week, we talked about justification. That's that idea that we are made holy. We are given the resume of Jesus, not because of anything that we've done, but God gives it to us freely by his grace. We have the resume of Christ. But at the same time, it says that we who are being made holy, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. But the reality is that we actually, as we walk with him, we become more like Christ. We become more holy. We become more righteous. One is called justification and the other is called sanctification. It's that transformation. Sanctification is that transformation from the inside out as God's Spirit lives in us to live the life of Jesus through us into the lives of the world around us. We are made like him. Here's what you've got to hear, friends. It says, God's wrath was turned away from us because of what Jesus did on the cross. It was turned away from us who deserve it. We deserve to have the gavel slammed and to be distant and separated from God for all of eternity. But God turned away his wrath from us and he turned it on himself. He placed it on the one Jesus who took our place. Let me just say it in another way, because you've got to hear this. God does not set aside his justice. God does not set aside his wrath. God takes his justice and his wrath, and he turns it on himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And he shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. It's not a compromise. It's not like his wrath was met halfway and his love was met halfway. God's wrath and God's love have full fulfillment of both in the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God's wrath and his love are both vindicated, both demonstrated, both are expressed perfectly. God's love and his wrath meet at the cross. That is how, my friends, God can be just, a good judge, and the one who justifies those who are guilty of sin. Can there be better news than that? Can there be better news than what I just shared with you? This is the greatest news that the world has ever heard. But I believe the question that should be our question is, if this is true, if this good news is true, how does that apply to me? How does Christ's blood, his death, apply to me? How is it that God's wrath turns away from me? How does that happen? Paul makes it abundantly clear. It's by faith. Romans 3, 25, I'm going to read it again. God presented Christ as the sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. And faith, friends, just simply means that we put our trust. We put our trust not in us, not in our resume, but we put our trust in the life of someone that gave their life for us. We put our trust in him. I want to go back to last week because there was a question that I asked that I think was really important. I asked that question, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I asked you to get an answer in your mind. And when we came back to it at the end of the sermon, I said this. I said, if your answer starts in the first person, I, you've already gone in the wrong direction. If there's anything in you that points to yourself, I did this, I am this, anything that starts with I, you've gone in the wrong direction. Well, immediately, and I knew this would be the case because even as I was writing this sermon, I thought, I know what some people's answer is gonna be and it's gonna start with I. And their answer was this, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. So I started with I. So why would you say that I've gone wrong? Here's how we can go wrong with a misunderstanding of faith. Faith is our trust in Jesus. Faith actually, wrongly understood, can become in our heart and in our mind a work of righteousness. It's like what I'm gonna do, like in the Old Testament, is what they did is they had the works of the law and I did these things to try to make myself acceptable to God. That was the system we were under. That was the Old Testament. But now the New Testament, The system is this: I bring my faith, I bring my commitment, I bring my, yes, I bring myself, thank you very much. I bring me, I bring my commitment. Faith can become a work. Here's how I want you to understand it. We can say, look at my faith. Here's what we have to understand that faith really is. It's not something that we bring to God in our hands. Faith is coming to God with empty hands. Faith is coming to God and saying, I need you. You are my only hope. We can have faith in faith. And I think that's a great thing for us to understand. And here's, I want to go back again to what I said last week, because when we were talking about this idea of faith, in Romans 3:24, I said this, or the scripture said this, Romans 3:24, it says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We are justified. We are made righteous freely. And I said last week, that means without cost. This idea that it is a gift, that's what grace means. God gives us a gift that we didn't work for or earn. And what we simply do is receive the gift. But here's what we need to understand. Grace means, and freely means, not just without cost to us, but without cause. For no reason, not because of anything that we've done. Even our faith, even our commitment, it is totally and wholly unwarranted, given or done by no reason. It's not about us bringing something to God, even our faith. Faith is us coming to God with our empty, empty hands. That's what it means to come to Christ in faith. And if you put your faith in your faith, and there's this thought, if we believe that, if we believe that, if we have faith in our faith, what it means is that we will start to look at our faith rather than keeping our eyes on Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's not about having faith in faith. It is about having faith in Jesus, who he is and what he did for us. Because when we start to have faith in faith, what do we do when our faith falters? Because if you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, all of us have those moments where our faith falters. And if we're putting our hope and our commitment and there's doubts in our life, what would that do to us? It would make us think that there's something that I could do to lose what only Jesus gave to me. We can't put faith in faith. That's why I just love that saying that that man said to Jesus. He says, I believe, I have faith, but help me with my unbelief. Help me with those places where I need to grow in my faith. We've got to understand that faith is just simply the instrument or the conduit by which we receive. It's not something that we give to God. It's just our empty hands before God. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said it, talking about faith. He says, the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. We can't have just faith in faith. Every once in a while, I'm so grateful that God just serves up something to a preacher. Early in the week, I got an email from a friend talking about the things that we had talked about last week. And as I read this email, I thought, she is making the point that I'm trying to make here. So I asked her if I could read her email to you, because I think her understanding of not having faith in faith, but putting our hope only in Jesus, comes through so clear. I'm gonna read her email to you. She says, I've felt a nudging from the Holy Spirit, which has turned into a shove, to write you a note and say how much I connected with your words this past Sunday about justification. For years, a religious viewpoint of God had a grip on my life. I kept trying to hand in my resume to prove my worth, to sit at the table with the Father. A resume that was full of works and impossible standards that I had for myself and that kept trying to achieve to make myself worthy of his acceptance. For years, I kept presenting my own sheet over and over again, my own resume, rewriting my achievements and accomplishments, hoping that if I polished them enough, I would finally be worthy. Then my whole life was blown to pieces when my husband was killed. And I couldn't write one word on my resume because I was so angry with God. The page was suddenly blank because in my numbness and rage, I couldn't pray, I couldn't worship, I couldn't serve him. I had nothing to write. And it wasn't until I was stripped of every single thing I could possibly bring to the table, and all I had was my broken and bleeding self, that I realized fully the indisputable gift of grace. The gift of handing over my resume with just one word written on it, Jesus. But to hand over that sheet of paper with only Jesus written on it was a terrifying risk, because where would I go if God did not accept me when I came with nothing? And it was in that moment of surrender, when I held up my hands that were totally empty, except the resume that was the one word, Jesus, that I experienced the love and compassion of my Heavenly Father in a way I never believed possible. And I was set free. I was set free from chains of religiosity that had held me my whole life. I can't help but cry during worship most weeks now, because the reality of grace overwhelms me. And I wish with all my heart that everyone could experience the true freedom that comes from laying down their striving to add lines to their resume, and the joy that comes from writing simply the name of Jesus on it instead. I wouldn't wish the pain of how I learned this truth on my worst enemy, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. Thank you for speaking the truth about the gospel. I wish I had heard and observed it a long time ago. Friends, it is the greatest news ever announced, and we receive it when we come with empty hands, and the only thing that is on our resume is that one word, Jesus. Simply Jesus and what he did. I really do hope, I said this last week to one of the services, I don't remember which one, I only said it to one, but I hope that there's something in you that's like saying, Bob, this just sounds too good to be true. Because I really believe if you get to the place where it sounds too good to be true, you're actually starting to understand it. Because friends, I believe this is the greatest news that's ever been announced. But I also know that there are times that there's just pushback in people's mind when they talk about this idea of a free righteousness, a free gift of grace, justified freely by his grace. People can push back and they say, but if that's true, if I am totally accepted by God, regardless of anything I have done or anything I will do, why wouldn't I completely lose all motivation to live a morally good life, to obey Jesus, to give my life to him? What would happen? Like, why wouldn't I just lose all motivation to do that? Here's what I would say. If that's what you're thinking, then I believe that at the core, the only motivation that you have to love God is fear. Fear is the thing that is motivating you. What will happen if I have to face the wrath of God? And when we are overcome with fear, we never move toward God the way that he wants us to. Because here's the ironic thing about fear. I mean, it can get us to do things. Don't get me wrong. But fear, in and of itself, at its core is completely self-centered. I get fearful because it's about me. I want self-preservation. I'm looking out for me. But God says he wants a different motivation, not fear. He wants the motivation of love. That love, in the total opposite of fear, doesn't look inward, it looks outward. It looks at the cross and sees who God is and what he did and shows great gratitude. It looks out at people and says they are made in the image of God. They are worthy of his love. They are worthy of the greatest news ever announced. That's what God wants to motivate us. It's not fear, it's love. What God wants us to do is remove the fear. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why Paul in Romans 8:1 would say, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He takes it off the table. Why? Because if we're not fearful, we won't do the right thing. No, because he wants us to come to the table because of love. And here's what's true. Whatever it is that draws you to the foot of the cross is what it's gonna take to keep you at the foot of the cross. If you come to the foot of the cross because of fear, you're gonna have to stay afraid the rest of your life to stay there at the cross. And that's why Jesus says, come out of love. Because he wants love to be the reason that we do what we do, to follow him. And it's always interesting to me. People can criticize me for lots of things, but one of the things people say is, like, I don't feel like you're hard enough on people. You've got to leverage some fear in people's lives. You need to leverage some guilt and shame to get them to do things. And I actually don't think that I do. Because I don't think that that's what Jesus does. He never leveraged fear and guilt and shame to invite people to the cross. He leveraged love. He leveraged a love that would take his wrath and his love and bring it together at a cross to appease his wrath in a way that we would just say, I am compelled to come out of God's love for me and my love for him. Here's how John, the Apostle John, describes it. I'm just gonna read it because he says it better than I could ever explain. 1 John 4, starting in verse 16. It says, and so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. Not my love for God, not the things I do for God. We rely on the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God. Those two things go together. Living in God and living in love go together. And God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Not fear, we would have confidence. In this world, we are like Jesus. And then John says this, there is no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Fear looks inward and tries to protect us. Love looks outward and says, God, you're amazing. God, the people that you created are amazing. That's why love for God and love for people are the greatest commandments. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, the kind of love that God has, drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love. We love because he first loved us. Friends, this is so important. This has to go to the deepest places of where we are. And it's got to change our life. It's got to move our life. Because Christianity, it's in a category by itself. It is not a religion. It is not a way that we make ourselves acceptable to God. It is completely counter to that. It's that God comes to us. And he did everything. He did all the work to make us acceptable to him. That's why Jesus came. And friends, this is the greatest news ever announced. And I believe this to be true. There are many of you in this room that this message, this gospel message, like my friend, when I read her testimony, it's broken you free from shackles and it's changed your life. Many of you would say, that's absolutely true of me. And if that's true, can I ask you this question? If it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to you, what is the greatest thing that you could ever do for another person? Tell them. Tell them the greatest news that's ever been announced. Tell them who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has done for us. Here's my ask. When we think about the number of people that go to Journey and the relationships that you have in and around this valley, and if you're online, people that you're connected to, there are so many people that are in this world that need to hear the greatest news ever announced. Here's my ask. In 2 weeks, at our Easter celebrations, we're gonna be inviting lots of people here. We're gonna be celebrating baptisms and life change, God who has reached down and rescued people. We're gonna be celebrating that together. There is not a better place for you to bring people that you love and you care about to hear the greatest news ever announced, that Jesus has given us the opportunity to come to him with empty hands, and he'll fill those hands with life. I just wanna ask, who are you gonna invite? Who's gonna be with you when you come to Easter with us in a couple of weeks? Dear, the greatest news ever announced. Let's pray. Jesus, it is mind-blowing what you've done. And I would just say honestly, Jesus, on my best day, it often doesn't even make sense that you would do that for us. But I just humbly say, thank you. Thank you that you were willing to be the sacrifice of atonement, that you were willing to bear the wrath of the Father for sin, your infinite life for the infinite sins of this world. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to do that. Thank you that you made a way to come to you. It's not about us making ourselves acceptable to you, Jesus, but it's just us putting our trust in you and what you've done. Jesus and Holy Spirit, I just pray that you'd be moving in this place and moving in people that are watching online, and maybe even after this, people that are hearing the sound of my voice. Holy Spirit, would you move in their heart, compel them to open up their empty hands of faith and just say to you, Jesus, I need you. I accept your gift, your free gift, without cost or without cause. And Jesus, I say thank you. I'm here not because I'm afraid. I'm here because I love you and I'm grateful. Jesus, it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.